We're in the book of Zechariah. If you would open up there real quick. We're going to be in the sixth chapter of this book. Just to give a little quick background on where this book lands in the history of Israel's timetable. This, you know, Israel had developed a king. We're reading about that in Samuel. King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. And after King Solomon, the kingdom was split between the northern and the southern, between Israel and Judah. You know, northern tribe of Israel, they didn't have hardly any good kings. You know, the southern tribe of Judah, well, not tribe, I guess the southern kingdom of Judah, did seem to have a few good kings. But they eventually kept drifting away from God, further and further and further. And the Lord was sending them prophet after prophet after prophet to call them to repentance, to call them to turn from their wicked ways and to come back to Him. He even says this in Zechariah 1. Zechariah 1:4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." So they refused to listen to the prophets. Over and over and over again. And He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And they killed many of them. They just didn't want what they had to say. So the Lord sent them into the land of Babylon. And they were slaves in a foreign land to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, for 70 years. The Lord rose up another power by the name of Medo-Persia who conquered Babylon. And in the first year, King Cyrus allowed the Israelites, the Jews, to go back to your homeland, rebuild your temple, rebuild your houses, go back and worship your God. 3 million people, roughly, estimates are, went into Babylon. Less than 50,000 returned. So that's less than 2%. Now, there's some, I'm sure, that wasn't physically able to make that 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, but many just were convinced to stay in Babylon because they had built a life. They had set up roots. They had seemingly started making money, and life was good in sinful Babylon. I have no need to go back to Jerusalem, to God's country, where God is to be worshipped. They had no need for that. But 50,000 returned. These 50,000 that did return set up an altar, worshiped the Lord, and they started laying the foundation of the temple, and then a little bit of persecution come along. And when persecution came, they put a hold on things and just quit building the temple and went back to building their own homes, is what they did. Actually, Haggai is prophesying at the exact same time as Zechariah. They're back-to-back in our Bible, and they're back-to-back, or actually at the same time in chronology. And Haggai said to them, "Why are you saying now is not the time to build the temple when you yourself are living in a paneled home?" Basically, they had took all their effort and built their life up. They just completely disregarded the house of the Lord and worship of the Lord. So Haggai starts prophesying to them to get back to building the temple. Zechariah is doing the exact same thing, you know, urging them to build the temple. But Zechariah is coming at it from an angle of, look at all the promises God has made to us. Look at all the promises God has made to us. And Zechariah receives 8 visions in one night. So just imagine all the teaching and writing he had to do when he finally woke up from those 8 visions, because we've been talking about them for 7-8 weeks now or more. But basically the first vision, this book starts off, and it's important to get this, this book starts off with a call to repentance. You know, turn. The Lord says that in verse 3, Zechariah 1:3. Return to me, and I will return to you. So it starts off with a call to repentance. And a cry to repent, to return to God. And that cry is seen throughout the whole Bible. Repent. Turn to God. It was a message of the Old Testament prophets. It was a message of John the Baptist, a message of Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, will be the message of the two witnesses when they come in the end times. And chapter 1 tells us in verse 6, if you look right there, it says, "So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So these people repented. A group of these people repented. Therefore, the messages and the promises we're reading about, these dreams and visions, are made to a repentant, God-fearing people. You know, this don't just apply to all Jews, the lost Jews. These are to the repentant people. These are who these promises are made to. First vision was comforting words from the Lord that even at their lowest point and in their darkest days, the Lord was with them. And He promised that He would return to them. And they would again overflow with prosperity. And then He adds that He's angry with the nations that have taken their treatment of His chosen people too far. You know, He was seeking to chasten them and they sought to destroy the Jews. And much like Hitler. Hitler was trying to annihilate the Jewish race. That's what some of these nations seem to be trying to do. The second vision speaks of those who are attempting to destroy the Jews. And He calls these horns. These nations are horns. And these horns were sent to scatter Israel. It says that in chapter 1, verse 19. There will be four horns that are appointed to judge Israel. Most believe those four horns are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And at this time in Zechariah, they are only on the second horn. They've had Babylon scattering them, treating them ill, and now they're at Medo-Persia. And they're going to be under Medo-Persian rule until Greece comes along. But for every horn, there was a craftsman. That was a promise in this second vision. For every horn, there is a craftsman, one who will cast down the nations that oppress and take their treatment of the Jewish people too far. So the Lord's still in control of this, and that's what He's letting them know. Even though these horns are rising up against you, I have craftsmen who's going to put these horns, I'm going to cast them down. The third vision is a promise that Jerusalem will be a city busting at the seams. Because of the multitude and the livestock, the Lord will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He says that in chapter 2, verse 11. The fourth vision pictures Joshua, a representative of the people of Israel, and they're standing before the Lord, and he's covered in sin. He's just covered in filthy garments, is what it says, which represents their iniquity. And God tells them to remove those filthy garments from them and be clothed in clean clothes. You know, picturing His cleansing them. The fifth vision aims to encourage Zechariah in Zerubbabel, announcing that Zerubbabel will complete the temple. And the picture will continually fill lamps symbolizes God's grace. The sixth vision reveals God dealing with unrepentant Israel. Those who repented and obeyed the Lord, they were cleansed. You know, in the vision with Joshua. But the majority desire to dwell in Babylon. We just mentioned that earlier. Despite the Lord's call for them to flee, you know, flee from Babylon, escape. But similar to today, many love their sin more than they love the Lord. They refuse to leave this world behind and to wholly follow Jesus. But here we see the Lord is going to dwell in Jerusalem and this sin will be dealt with. We see this in the sixth vision. And the seventh vision was the last one we covered. We saw wickedness being portrayed as a woman, like an embodiment of sin, and how it's set up and it's worshipped as Great Babylon, you know, that we read about in Revelation. So today we're going to get into the eighth and final vision in chapter 6. And I'll say at the front, prophecy, and this book is a prophetic book, prophecy is really hard to pin down sometimes and be exact. It reminds me of those connect-the-dot drawings. You know, if you connect the dots in the wrong order, your picture don't look right. You know, and that's what I feel like. You know, you connect them in the right order, you get the little dolphin or the bicycle or whatever. But if you connect them in the wrong order, you just get a mess. So, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'll go back and I'll tell you what these symbols represent, and then we'll try to discuss some things. So, chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord in all the earth." Before the Lord of all the earth, sorry. "The chariot with the black horses go toward the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country." Then the strong horses came out. They were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And that completes the eighth vision, and that completes a series of visions that were revealed to Zechariah all in one night. So, where do we start? We'll start with the bronze. He said they come out from between mountains of bronze. Now, bronze most often refers to judgment. You know, you have the bronze or the brazen altar. You know, that would be the altar where they would bring the animal and they would lay their hands on the animal symbolizing them placing their sins on the animal, and then they would sacrifice the animal on that brazen altar. You know, in Numbers 21, we have a, you know, real quick, I'll read it to you. Numbers 21, verse 4, it talks about the people who, as they're wandering in the wilderness, they're speaking out against God and they're speaking out against Moses. They said, "Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So they just got through saying there was no food, and then they say, "Well, I know we have this bread, but we hate this bread. Can we have something else?" So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, you know, and it bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So they cry out to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against you. We've spoken against the Lord. Pray to the Lord that He would take these serpents from us." Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, Jesus references this in John chapter 3. He said, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So this bronze symbolized judgment. Even in the case of Jesus being on the cross, he symbolized God's judgment. So that's where most people go with this bronze representing judgment, as God's wrath was poured out on him at the cross. Now, by the symbol of it being mountains here, it says, "And the mountains were mountains of bronze." That could just be implying that they were immovable. This could picture God's immovable judgments, if that makes sense. You know, we see in the New American Standard Version, it says, "And the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord." And it says here, "after presenting themselves before the Lord" in verse 5. So these angels, these chariots, are standing before the Lord, and they go out from God's presence. They go out to carry out God's immovable judgment. Judgment has been declared, and they're going out to carry that out. So that should hopefully take care of the bronze and the mountains, and we'll get to a few other things there at the end of this. And it mentions four. You have four chariots. It says they're going out to the four winds of the earth. It says that in verse 5. Four is going to symbolize the universal scope of this judgment. So in Matthew 24:31, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the phrase there, "the four winds," is used to describe the whole earth and all of heaven. So the four winds refer to a worldwide judgment. And see, that seems to line right up in these series of visions. You know, in the, like I said, in the sixth vision, you have this flying scroll that goes out over the land and is condemning all who lie and who steal, and it's going into their house and it's destroying the house. You know, and then you have the seventh vision, and this, it just all seems to kind of build upon one another. But it speaks of chariots. Four chariots. Now, before you think, man, that's not many chariots, you know, God surely has more than that. You have Psalm 68. It talks about the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. So the chariots of God are thousands upon thousands, twice thousands upon thousands. And we see this in 2 Kings. You know, in 2 Kings, you have Elisha, you know, basically, I think it's Syria. One of the kings come up against Israel to battle, and he says, at such and such a place, I'm going to be. And Elijah, by the word of the Lord, knows what's going on. He tells the king of Israel, don't go there. So the king of Syria believes that there's a traitor among them. There's a spy. So he says, you know, who is it among us who's letting them know what we're doing? And they said, no, that's none of us. It's Elisha. Elisha is knows things that you whisper in your bedroom, O king. So they surround Elisha, and they're going to, you know, try to destroy Elisha. And he seems to be just unbothered by this multitude of Syrian armies around him. But his servant is scared out of his wits. So a servant cries out, you know, what are we going to do? And he prays to the Lord, just open up the eyes of the servant. And when the Lord opens up the eyes of the servant, he just sees the Lord's angels just all around the mountain. Thousands upon thousands. So the Lord has more firepower than just four chariots. He just chose to use four. Or maybe these four are leading the charge, and that's what we see. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word for chariot is Merkabah. I know, why is that interesting, right? Well, in Israel Defense Forces today, their tanks are called Merkabahs. They are the Merkabah. That is the main battle tank line used by Israel Defense Forces today. So they look at these chariots as tanks, or, you know, that's just what they look at as a weapon of war. So these chariots symbolize war. That's what they symbolize. And we see four chariots going out to carry out God's immovable judgment. Horses. These horses, they symbolize strength, power. They refer to the swiftness of this judgment. They're how speedily they carry out the Lord's judgment here. And now we're fixing to get to the colors. So, Zechariah 6. 2 says the first chariot was red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. That's how it reads in several translations. Now, that word strong is not necessarily an adjective of dappled. It's more of an adjective of all four of the horses. It doesn't necessarily mean that the fourth horse has strong dapples. It means that all four of these horses are strong. I think that's the way the ESV reads, and that's the way it should be translated. Now, the red refers to bloodshed. We see that in Revelation 6. The black refers to famine. The white refers to victory and peace. And the dappled refers to pestilence and death, according to most commentators. In Revelation 6, you also have a picture of this. You also have a picture of four horses. And they are pictured out as carrying out God's judgment, and they're pictured as leaving the throne of God when they do that. And I think that's what you have here. You have four chariots, different color horses, leaving the mountains, leaving these bronze, immovable judgments from God to carry out God's judgment. I think that's what we see pictured here. Now, it's fixing to get hairy. The colors in Revelation 6 differ slightly than the colors here. Not just in name. You know, here we have white, red, black, and dappled. And in Revelation 6, we have white, red, black, and pale. You know, quite possibly they're close to being the same thing. I don't know. Not many people knew what dappled was here. But the order of it's different. You know, in Revelation, we have the white one going out first. It's white, then red, then black, then pale. Here we have red, black, then white. Now, if you pin me down and ask me what that means, let's turn there, Revelation 6. Like I said, this is connecting dots. It's going to be a beautiful picture at the end of this thing. But you see in Revelation 5, you know, there's a scroll in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, and there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And there's a cry that goes out, and nobody was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. And the angels go up to John and tell him, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." So He can take the scroll. He can open the scroll. And that's talking about Jesus. So Jesus takes the scroll, and when He cracks open the first seal, you see the white horse go out. You see that in chapter 6, verse 2. "And I looked, behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Then you get verse 3. "And he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." So that's where they get red, refers to bloodshed, another place. But it's interesting, I think the white horse that goes out first here isn't Jesus Christ. I think it's the false prophet. I think it's the Antichrist. And that's because when the Lord sets His kingdom up, peace isn't going to be taken from the earth. See, this red one comes in afterwards and able to take peace from the earth. You don't see that. And that's why the white one goes forth first in Revelation, because the Antichrist comes on the scene first, kind of puts everything at rest and sets up peace. It's false peace. And it's short-lived peace, but it's for 3.5 years He's going to have peace in the Middle East. And after 3.5 years, it's going to break out. And that's when you see the red horse coming on. That's why the white horse seems to come on the scene first here in Revelation and not in Zechariah. Maybe talking about two different events. But the first one comes on as a king. If you want to see Jesus on the white horse, turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus. That's Jesus on the white horse. Not the Revelation 6 first guy on the white horse, if that makes sense. And you see here, he's leading the charge. You know, a lot of times you see commanders and armies now sit back at a safe distance while the infantry goes forward. Not Jesus. He's leading the charge here. It says they're following him. He's leading the charge. So that's, if you ask me, that's why these colors are slightly different in these two. Now, to some nitty-gritty, I guess. A lot of the translations, including the New American Standard, it says in verse 1, "coming forth from between the two mountains." The mountains. You know, so they translate it as if the mountains have that definite article, "the," there. And many will say that implies he's talking about two specific mountains. Like if you were to say, "I saw a man today," or "I saw the man today." If you saw the man, you were talking about a specific man. So many think he's talking about two specific mountains here. So what are the two mountains? And this is where the study can get deep and complicated. But I've enjoyed it, and I hope I can present it in a way to where y'all see where at least where I'm coming from. But Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located on Mount Zion. And that's to the west. That's to the west. And then you have this valley in the middle called the Kidron Valley. And you have the little brook Kidron that runs right down the middle of the valley. It's not much of a brook, even today. And then on the other side of the Kidron Valley, you have Mount Olivet, or what we would call the Mount of Olives. That's the geographic layout even today. And most people think those are the two mountains he's referring to. And there's some interesting reading we'll do that I think paints this picture either a little more clouded or a little more clear, everywhere you're coming from. So, let me bring, unless you're not real familiar with Mount Olive, I'll bring up a few events that happened on Mount Olive that may kind of, you know, jar your memory here a little bit. You know, there's almost too many to bring up about Mount Zion, Jerusalem. There's thousands of passages about Jerusalem. But Mount Olive, in Acts 1:9, after Jesus has been crucified and risen, and he's walked and followed his disciples around for a while, he says in Acts 1:9, when he said these things, as they were looking on, this is talking about his ascension, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So you don't really get where he was when this happened until you read the next verse. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So he ascended from Mount Olive. He was on Mount Olive when he ascended into heaven. And it says, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And a Sabbath day's journey is 3,000 feet. They had that little quirk in the law. You know, you weren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath day, but we'll let you travel a little bit. 3,000 feet, about a half a mile. And if you look on a map today, it's actually less than a half a mile between these two mountains. Then you have in John 18, a familiar story too. After the Last Supper, Jesus takes his disciples and he leaves. And it says in 18:1, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. That's the Garden of Gethsemane, if I'm saying that right. And that was on Mount Olivet. That's why some Gospels say he was on Mount Olive, and some say he was in the garden. Really the same place, just garden narrows it down on the mount, if that makes any sense. So he was in the garden with his disciples. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, y'all know the story. When Jesus is in the garden, he's praying and he's praying earnestly. He's agonizing in prayer, the Bible says. So much so that his sweat was like drops of blood. And he was really alone. Other than the Father, even the three closest to him, Peter, James, and John, were sound asleep. You know, they wasn't there for him. But Jesus, you know, he tells him, he goes back, and he sees him coming because he tells him, "Rise up, let us be going, because our accuser is at hand." So you have to know, as Jesus is in the garden and he's crying out, agonizing in prayer, that he can look across that valley at Jerusalem, and he can see them coming with the lanterns, you know, coming with the torches. He can see them coming toward him. You know, he's God, he knew it all anyway, but he sees them coming, crying out in prayer. And, you know, a band of soldiers is what it said he came with. Many say that's as many as 600. They brought 600 soldiers with weapons, torches, lanterns, and they left Jerusalem down the hill, crossed the Kidron Valley. They knew where he was, and he could see them coming the whole way. You know, you just don't see that going on. But he didn't run. He didn't run. You know, Philippians 2:8 tells us he was humbled, and he was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So just look at all the history that's happened on Mount Olive. Just look at all the history. And look at what's still going to occur. If you would turn back just a little bit to Joel. Never thought I'd read out of Joel. Joel chapter, we'll start at the end of chapter 2. Bear with me. We'll get there in a minute. Jacob. You know, we've said before, you know, Zechariah, the name means God remembers, and that's similar to what the visions are meant to imply, that God hasn't forgot you. God remembers. Well, the name Joel means the Lord is God. Names meant something back then. Well, I'll start in chapter 2, verse 30, and it says, I will show you wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among those the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Chapter 3, verse 1. And behold, in those days, in that day that's talking about before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's those days. Before those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, in Zechariah 1, he tells us that he has returned to restore my house. That's the exact same Hebrew word. So what he's talking about, when he returns to Jerusalem and restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, that's what he's talking about in Joel. I think he's talking about the exact same thing in Zechariah. And then he goes on. He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up their land. What was the horns doing in the second vision? Scattering. You know, those four horns were there to scatter Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. That's what it said. And the Lord was going to judge them for doing that. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He's going to gather all the nations together on behalf of his people because they've scattered them. And he's going to do this in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. You know, it goes on. We could read. Well, let's just read it real quick. Verse 3. I've cast lots for my people. They traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payments on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sibians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. And then he goes on in verse 12. It says, let me go back. I should have just kept reading. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Concentrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourself. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Lift up the nations. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. All the nations are going to come together against his people, and he's going to judge them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And he even goes on and says in 13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. See, that's what he's talking about, judgment. The valley of decision. Valley of Jehoshaphat, everybody pretty much agrees that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley that we read about. And it's funny or interesting that even Jews and Muslims today both agreed that the final judgment will take place in the Kidron Valley. They even believe that today. So you have Jerusalem in this Kidron Valley, and you have Mount Olive, and in the middle is this Valley of Judgment where all the nations are seemingly going to come together against His people, and He's going to judge them. So I think we've somewhat pinned down a valley, but we were trying to get to mountains, wasn't we? So, the mountain is Mount Olive. And the reason people tie this back together is Zechariah 14. Hopefully we'll get there in a couple months. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken. The spoil will be taken from you, will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but half of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And when He fights on that day of battle, on that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Interesting. So He's saying He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives on that day when all the people gather themselves against Jerusalem to battle. He's going to stand on Mount Olive and judge them. And it says, if we keep reading right here, on that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved north and the other half south. And you shall flee to the valley of My mountain. The valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. Now this is interesting. I'm going to tell you what I pictured when I see this, so it may be wrong. But He's going to come. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. Half of it's going to move north, half of it's going to move south, right? That's what it's saying. Now, if the Lord talks about in the last days, He's going to bring all His people to their home. All the people are going to return to their homeland. Well, if you hate the Jewish people, that should be like shooting fish in a barrel, right? They're all in one spot. And all these nations are going to come up against the Jews, the Israelite people. And they're not going to have a way of escape. And then the Lord seemingly is just going to split the mountain, and these people are going to run through the middle of the mountain. To me, I picture the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. The Lord can part a sea, parting a mountain's nothing. You know, I don't know if I'm way off base on this, but as I was reading this, that's what it says, you know. They're all going to gather against them, and then it says the mountain is going to be split in two from east to west, so that one half shall move north, the other half south, and you shall flee into the valley of My mountains. Interesting, isn't it? You know, it also says in Matthew 24:15, I don't know that this means this, but I'm going to read it anyway. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but I did. It did kind of come to mind. I dug it up and put it in here. But I think that's what you see. And it just makes you wonder, you know, when everything is against you, when everything is working against you, remember, you serve a God that can move mountains. You know, I don't mean that simply symbolically. He really can move mountains. And I don't think, like I said, I think what we saw in the parting of the Red Sea may be just a picture of what He's going to do here to save His people once again. And one more thing to kind of chew on, and we read it earlier in Acts 1:11, when Jesus had ascended, and they're standing there gazing into heaven, and the angels come up and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." I've always taken that, and I think I'm at least partly right, that He's going to come back in bodily form like He left. But it seems here He's going to come back to the exact same place. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And He's going to judge all the nations right in that Valley of Jehoshaphat, right in that Kidron Valley. Now, I said that. Like I said, this is hard to really pin down And there's still some questions I have, but I do hope this kind of sparks your interest. I hope maybe we can get a little dialogue going, and maybe by the time I do get to Zechariah 14, I can edit this tape and correct, maybe get it right next time around. But I said all of that to say that's what these four chariots are referring to. It's all future. It all hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. This is where it's going to happen, with Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives in that valley. So, I hope that got us through the eighth vision. If you would, please stand. Brother Bill, would you please?